I think most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and especially the last couple few verses of the chapter where Paul is speaking about when he was a child, he thought as a child, he spoke as a child, understood things like a child would, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. Now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now, abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, Paul is in the middle of a larger discussion in this section. It's starting in chapter 12 and going through chapter 14, where he's trying to get the Corinthians to not be so divisive over all their various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the gifts. There were those, and it seems a pretty good group of them, who thought that tongue speaking was the most important of all sort of manifestations. And he spends quite a bit of time in chapter 14 trying to teach them that that's just not so. That if there's no interpreter, the tongue speaking is useless because people are going to come in. And if all of you are speaking in tongues, the people who are visiting are going to think you're crazy. And that's what he says. He says they're going to come in thinking you're crazy. And if there is an interpreter, there should only be two or three who speak in tongues, and let there be an interpreter who interprets, and you move on. But they had kind of shifted things. It was more of a performance thing. I find it interesting, if you read all three chapters, 12, 13, 14, just straight through, you can get a pretty clear view of the Corinthians' problems. Very competitive in their spirit. We had talked a little bit about that this morning, where they had divided after different teachers. Jesus was one of those teachers, but they also included Paul and Apollos and even Peter. But, you know, the problems they had are problems that I think even today exist. We're competitive, we find differences, and we kind of focus on those differences rather than what is similar. But the main thing I want to talk about tonight is that faith, hope, and love are things that we learn. And it's not because of what we just see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but more so where this shows up yet again. Paul himself uses the same faith, hope, love paradigm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says to the Thessalonians, and this is probably one of his first letters, by the way, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, it's not exactly the same thing that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Because in that context of 1 Corinthians 13, that's what Paul's point is. Love really triumphs over everything. Whether you have tongues, he uses the illustration, if I'm able to speak even with the tongues of angels. I don't think he says he could, but even if he could, and he didn't have love, then he was just noise. That's all he was, and that's really the point in that context. But I do think it's interesting. Here, Paul speaks of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of hope. Now, this is the thing. Work of faith, that seems controversial even today because people don't want work and faith to be kind of in the same sentence at all. It's like you have faith that is separate and apart. It's an interesting phrasing right there, but separate from work. People, you know, legitimately argue about faith and how important faith is, but illegitimately make the argument that faith doesn't work. Well, Paul actually speaks of, in a commending way to the Thessalonian church, their work of faith. He doesn't condemn them because they had faith and they were working. He commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope. Now, we understand work, it's a verb, the work of faith. So it's connected to their faith, labor of love, again a verb. The word endurance we may not look at as a verb, but it is. So we have work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. And my point is that these three things, work, labor, and endurance, can be taught, which means they can be learned. So we teach about work, we teach about labor, we teach about endurance. And that's what we want to talk about some tonight, is these learned attributes, and that we ourselves have learned these things, and we need to teach others these things. Faith, as we've already read, hope does not disappoint. Hope is genuine, it's real, it really motivates us to do the things we do and the way we do them. Well, when we talk about faith, we know how important faith is. And there are a lot of passages that are not in this list. I only put Romans 10:17 and 14:23 because they're close in context. 10:17, we know that faith comes by hearing. Literally, the idea that you have in the Greek is that faith comes out of hearing. It's the word ek, which is where we get our word exit, E-X-I-T. The E-X is the prefix. Faith comes out of hearing. And hearing through something quite specific, not just hearing from something, but hearing from the Word of Christ, or through the Word of Christ. Romans 14:23, at the end of the long discussion Paul has concerning opinions, and don't judge each other on your opinions, he concludes that whatever is not from faith, whatever does not come out of faith, is sin. So if it doesn't come from the Word, it is sin. I think that's exactly what we can conclude from 10:17 and 14:23. But faith is essential, even now. And I feel, as a preacher, the struggle of trying to maybe emphasize appropriately the necessity, the essential necessity of faith to us. Because I think sometimes we overemphasize our work. Now again, we saw 1 Thessalonians 1 that tells us our work of faith. Okay, but that's not all that he speaks about in that context. But still, yes, there is a work of faith. Hebrews 11, all those men and women that are put before us as cheering us on. This, what is it, chapter 12 that says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the people in chapter 11 who are urging us on. People who, like Noah, heard what God wanted and they did what God wanted. And they did it the way God wanted it. So, faith, is it essential? Completely. Absolutely. No question about it. And when anybody talks about faith being essential, we should amen, because that's the truth of the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's an absolute truth of the Word of God. And if we don't have faith, we cannot please Him. It doesn't matter what we do if we do not have faith. What about hope? Well, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And there is a direct correlation, a relationship between faith and hope. Faith tells us what we should believe in, and that's what produces hope. Why do we even hope for heaven at all? It's not just wishful thinking. And I do believe that there are people who, if anything, they think heaven's just a wish. You know, we want a better world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is touched in every aspect by sin. I think ultimately that's, you know, it's hard to talk about all the things going on in the world because there really is a long list. There's no way to really have that exhaustive list. But if we even started into it, I think the root of the problem is sin. Now, the world doesn't want to talk that way. The world wants there to be a program, you know, and we talk about mental health, and it's an actual issue. I don't think, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, that it's not an actual issue. It is an issue. But even beyond all of those discussions, the world is what it is right now because of sin. And when we have over 7 billion people who are able to choose the right and the wrong, and we choose the wrong, that's going to be a lot of problems. I mean, it's just the way it is. That's not the Band-Aid on the cancer. It's just a reality that if we don't address sin, and we don't address it the way we should through Jesus Christ, it is never going away. I'll give you an example. You know, Jesus told those who were, it's the context where you have a woman who pours out the alabaster flask of oil And Judas is one of those who leads the charge against her. They grumble against her. All the money that could have been given to the poor. And Jesus replies, you will have the poor with you always. He doesn't turn around and say, you know what? That's a great idea. And you need to take money and you need to solve the world's problems with money and try to solve all the poverty. Jesus didn't even try to solve poverty. But he does say, you will have the poor with you always. Okay? Well, some of that comes from sin, because there are greedy people. Paul actually says that the root of all evil is money, you know, greed, covetousness. Idolatry is what he would say in Colossians 3:5. But all I'm trying to say is there's an actual real problem that people just don't want to get to. We will probably address it in all kinds of different ways, but the reality. Because it does sound simplistic to say it's sin and we need Jesus. I read discussions almost every week when some really bad thing comes up in the world and everyone else is trying to solve it. And you have one voice that says the problem is sin and we all need Jesus. And everybody else gets on to that person. That's just too simplistic, or Jesus isn't the answer to everything. Actually, yes, he is. If we would look to Jesus, it would solve so many issues. Truly, it would. It's just whether or not we believe it. So with faith and hope, what about love? Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. Now you might think Romans 5 doesn't really fit the love. I mean, you think of 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient and kind and so on. But in Romans 5, starting in verse 5, this is one of my favorite passages. I know a lot of passages that I like and preach a lot from. Romans 5, verse 6 through 11 is one of my favorites, especially when we come time to the Lord's Supper. Christ died for the ungodly. That's kind of the point he makes in verse 6, 8, and 10. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for us. And in verse 10, he will conclude with all that. He died for his enemies. You know, and that's who we are. We are God's enemies. But he, through Jesus, brings us into the right relationship of not just friend, but children. I mean, that's really a very intimate relationship in that way. So, Romans 5, start at verse 5. He says that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, a lot going on, but again, he's talking about being justified by the faith we have in Jesus. That goes back to verse 1. Let's pick it up at verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, where did we run into endurance just moments ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? He spoke of what? The endurance of hope. The word endurance comes from a Greek word that sometimes is translated patience. Tupamone. It doesn't have any sort of sounding relationship to patience. I think really the word, the word stamina is probably the most accurate way to put it. Because that's what really it is. It's stamina. It's being able to push through. I know in our classes Sunday morning the last few weeks, George has been talking about steadfastness. That's the idea of hupamone. It's being able to push through when there's difficulty. It's not just that there is difficulty, it's pushing through it. And so in Romans 5 and verse 5, where we are now, he's talking about this very concept. Again, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering is producing, it brings endurance. That's the point. It brings stamina. And endurance is going to produce character. Character produces hope. You see the cycle there. Hope, which does, I mean, you see as he starts in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, what about our sufferings? He goes on and it all brings us back to hope. Hope just brings on more hope. That's really the point. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We didn't earn the Spirit. We have been given the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 6, for while we were still helpless or weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Using the Bible as, you know, its own commentary, the word good, we use that in a way that is not really biblical. We'll say someone's good. Oh, he's a good guy. You know, we assess things. He's a good boy. He's a good whatever. The word good is only applied to one person, and that would be Jesus. You remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. How does he start the whole conversation? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replies, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is God. So using that as our working definition of good, Paul, I think, is saying, perhaps for a good person, someone like Jesus, we would dare to die. What about the righteous person? Scarcely. But he, in verse 8, he, God, shows his love, he manifests his love in that while we were still sinners, not righteous and certainly not good, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now that we've been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And really the idea is his continuing life. Because we know in the context of Romans 5 going into Romans 6, Jesus didn't stay dead. I know that's a weird way to say it, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised by the glory of the Father from the dead. And death wasn't able to conquer him. Satan, you know, fought on that Friday afternoon, evening, when Jesus breathed his last. Satan probably thought he's finally won. But then came Sunday. And everything changed on that day. So Jesus' heel was bruised, just like Genesis 3 tells us in 3:15. Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus, but the seed shall bruise your head. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we are saved by his continuing life. And more than that, verse 11 here, Romans 5:11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We've been brought back. It's not that once sinned, you are never going to get back. I mean, we might say something to somebody like that, you know. You walk out that door, you're never welcome. Well, thankfully, God's not that way. God doesn't say you walk out, you're never, ever going to be allowed back in. You remember the parable that Jesus tells about the boy, the prodigal son, who leaves his father. He wastes his, you know, whatever the estate was. We don't know the amount of money or anything, but he wastes it and he comes back home. And what he wants is just to be a slave in the house of his father. But his father brings out the ring, brings out the best robe, brings out shoes for his feet, you know, brings him back as his son. That's the message of the gospel. We don't deserve this love, but we get it. And we get it because of God's love. We don't get it because we've earned it, not because we're so good. It's because we were so bad. And God loves us. Again, Romans 5, verse 6, we are called as clearly as possible the ungodly. And in verse 8, we're called sinners. And in verse 10, we are enemies. But Christ died for us. And that's the point. That's the blessing of the gospel. And so, let's talk a little bit about the work of faith. We're not going to be able to talk all about the work of faith, but it's easy enough for us to think about because we have examples in Hebrews 11. The whole chapter is just filled with men and women who live their lives by faith. Even the nation of Israel, as they left Egyptian slavery, crossed the Red Sea by faith. They were told what to do and they did it. And that's the point of faith. Faith is not really that hard to get. We understand faith. Faith is what God is saying, and we need to just do it. We need to trust that we, in doing what God tells us to do, will succeed. It's not because we're doing it, and it's us who's doing it. It's because of what God has told us. But I want us to notice three passages here real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, to this goal, we always pray for you, Paul said, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So you notice in verse 11 here, Paul is putting all this on God. He says that God may make you worthy of his calling. And again, the resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power. In John 6:29, this is the work of God, Jesus said, that you have faith in him whom he sent. You know, they wanted more food. That's the context. And Jesus says you need to work for the food that doesn't perish, not for the food that you eat and you consume and you pass it. And that's pretty much as he puts it in verse 27. He comes to verse 29 and he says, here's the work of God. Because he tells him, you need to work the work of God. What's the work of God? To believe, to have faith in him whom he sent. So why would anybody ever deny faith? Galatians 5:6, Paul writes to them who were trying desperately to work their way into heaven through the law of Moses. It is in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's about as clear as it gets. Being circumcised, okay, it's just what it is, but you're not getting into heaven because you're a circumcised human. And if you're uncircumcised, what's the benefit there? He says it's nothing, either way, but only faith working through love. And I think it's interesting. You know, Martin Luther is infamous or famous for emphasizing only faith. But what does James say? Faith only? It's dead. If there is no work, it's dead. That's what Paul says. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Only faith, what? Working through love. It's not just faith doing something. It's faith doing what it's supposed to do through love for the one who gives that command. James tells us in James 2:22, you see that faith was active along with his works. And he's talking about Abraham, by the way. James puts up Abraham as the best example of faith, just like Paul did in Romans 4. But that's what James is saying. You see, faith was active. Faith was working, some translations say. The word is our word synergy, which it's really active along. You see the words active along. If you have that faith was working with, that's those two words, working with, that's synergy. It's not just synergy. The word energy is there, but sin means with. Like synagogue, we come together to worship. So synergy, his faith was working with his works. In other words, he had faith, and he did what he was told to do by faith, and that worked together. And faith was what? I've emphasized that word here. Completed or accomplished by his work. Some translations say faith was perfected, which means that without works, faith is imperfect. Not only that, it is incomplete, if you're going to go with this word completed. Or if you use the word accomplished, then it's not accomplished alone. Faith is working, and it's active along with his works. The particular word synergy is used in a lot of different places, translated in a lot of different ways. I have a list here before you. Made perfect, accomplished, completed, ended, finished, fulfill. And we get the point. It's just that it's not translated exactly the same way every single time. But it's used in a lot of different ways, synonymously. And we get the point. Without works, faith is imperfect, unaccomplished, incomplete. It's not ended, it's not finished, it's not fulfilled, all of this. So, earlier in James, chapter 1, verse 21-22, so James 2:22 talks about his faith was working. James 1:21-22, therefore put away all filthiness and flourishing wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith is shown by what we do. You know, if someone yells the word fire, and we all just sit here looking at each other, then we don't believe the message, do we? I mean, if you're in a place and someone comes in screaming, fire, and we all get up and go running, that meant, well, we believed the message. Very simple message, very effective, right? But, you know, we got to understand it. I mean, you also would have to say context. I know I'm thinking that because if someone yells fire to a bunch of sailors, they're thinking we've got to fire our guns, right? You know, not just that there's fire. My grandfather, when I was growing up, he was a Navy sailor, a radioman. Anytime he wanted us to get ourselves in gear, which meant, you know, let's leave now, he would yell fire in the paint locker. It wasn't until years down the road, I worked at Parris Island with the Marines there, and they yelled the same thing, which meant y'all need to get moving because there was fire in the paint locker, because obviously the paint locker is filled with paint. It's also filled with turpentine. It's filled with something quite flammable. If there's fire in the paint locker, you need to move. They never explained it all that way, but that's the point. So my point is, fire, we move. We get into action. So when God tells us what he wants us to do, if we don't do it, then we don't really believe it. It's simple. I know it is. The world gets it, but the world doesn't want to get it, I think. In Matthew 7, turn with me there, the Sermon on the Mount, this is near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 through, and I think it is to the end of the chapter here, verse 27. Almost. Verse 28 is the last verse, 29. So let's start in verse 21. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works, mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. They're claiming something, but it's not an actual claim. And so Jesus goes on in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And like the kids would say, it went splat, right? I mean, he doesn't say that. It fell, and the great was the fall of it, but that's really the animated point. It fell, it went splat. And this is the point. Faith responds. It does what it's told to do. So in 1 John 3:18, one of the admonitions John gives there is that we don't just talk about our faith. We live our faith. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's really what we're trying to get to. And I know that. It's not like we don't know that. I'm not telling you anything differently today that you've not ever heard before. You know this. And so work, labor, and endurance from 1 Thessalonians, what we're reading there. Faith, hope, and love. The work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope. That spiritual stamina that we're really supposed to have. The marathon race that is set before us. We need to push through to the end. How many of us get discouraged? I think all of us do at some point for a lot of different reasons. There's no one thing that's going to discourage us. But very often it's when we aren't really focusing on Jesus. I think that's why in Hebrews 11, he gives us all these cloud of witnesses. And in chapter 12, he says we really need to focus on Jesus. He's the one. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, urging us on, but we need to focus on the goal, which is Jesus himself. I don't want to go to heaven just to see my grandparents. I don't want to see other people there that I've, you know, loved and lost, and it's not just an idea. I'd love to see and meet David, you know, and talk to him about Goliath or anything like that. It's Jesus who should be our focus. Who should be the reason why we work, labor, and endure. But it's that keeping on, that focus that gets us to keep on. Jesus did that when he endured the cross. That's the same word, by the way, in Hebrews 12, 2. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It's the same word, hupomone. He was patient through it. What did Jesus tell Peter as he told him to put his sword away? Do you not know that I could request of the Father 12 legions of angels? I mean, he could have taken care of the situation right there and then been done with it and been right, because he was God. He didn't have to go through with it, but he did. Was there stress in him doing this? Absolutely. We know from Luke that as Jesus was in the Garden of Eden praying through the night alone, his disciples fell asleep on him, that as ministers came to him, that as angels came to him to help him through it, that his sweat became like great drops of blood. We don't know exactly what that means. Does it mean that his sweat was stress sweat? And there is a difference between just being sweaty and stress sweat, that there's a volume to it, a weight to it, that it drops like heavy blood. Or, and it's possible, he actually had blood in his sweat. Either way, it conveys the idea of stress. Jesus didn't come to the cross like some champion, you know. He didn't come up to him like, all right, guys, nail me now, you know. And everybody's like, wow, okay, well, we'll do that. It just seems comical. It seems stupid, actually. I guarantee you, Jesus was not looking forward in a good way to having to go through that at all. Even though Hebrews tells us for the joy set before him, he endured it. Because he, as God, knew the outcome. Certainly he did. He had to. Thinking about discipleship and what it is to be a disciple. The word disciple doesn't mean follower. It means student, pupil. That's literally what the word mathetes means. And what is really kind of weird to me is it's not used outside of the book of Acts. You go through Matthew through Acts, and then after that it's not used again. But that's more just a thing to know. I don't know if it changes anything. But there's a guy by the name of Eugene Peterson who's written a really good book. I wouldn't recommend everything Peterson writes. He's an evangelical, and he comes at things sometimes in an unbiblical way. But this particular book I like. It's about the Psalms that are called the Songs of Ascents, Psalm 120 through about 128. He writes about that, but it's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And when I think of discipleship, that's what it is. That's what the word endurance is, stamina. It is the idea of a long obedience in the same direction. Steadfastness. It's keeping on when everything else around you is urging you to stop, to just quit. What if Jesus quit? Well, it would have been damnation for all of us if he did. But you think of others who endured. What about Paul? I mean, we've been studying the book of Philippians on Wednesday night. Paul had stamina. He says, look, it's better for me just to be dead and to be with Jesus. But it's far better for me to stay alive and continue with you. And his prayer was essentially to do the best good, and God let him stay alive for a while longer. But I think we need to understand that endurance is learned. It is something we learn. And to give you an example of that, Hebrews 13:7, where the writer there says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's probably a good working definition of the thing we learn from others, an endurance of hope. You know, again, that's what we're talking about here. Remember your leaders. And the word leader there could mean someone who rules over you, could just someone who leads. It's a very general word. But the writer says those who spoke to you the word of God. But notice, it's not, think about all the things they taught. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate. The word is mimikos, and there it is. We mimic their faith. We do what they did. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first couple of verses there, he says, we desire that each of you, that's the next slide, sorry, I meant to go back one. For 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. He says, keep it to yourself, right? Hide it. Don't tell anybody else. He says, no. He wants you to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how the thing is continuing. And I personally, when people go on and on about this generation of people, this generation, they just don't have any respect. They don't know anything about respect. You know, you hear old men mumble that way, and they don't even have to be that old, right? We just start complaining, this generation's stupid, this generation's whatever. My first thought, honestly, is, this generation learned it from someone. How does this generation, whatever it is we say in a bad way, where do they get it? Where do they learn not to be respectful, if that's what the problem is? Well, they learned it from the generation before them. It didn't just pop up. How many of us know the generation before that they complain about the next generation? My grandfather was kind of funny about this. He said that his grandfather, which had been my great-great-grandfather, whom I never knew at all, ever, never knew me, would have complained about the next generation. My grandfather was born in 1921. So he was born right as we were in World War I. Didn't serve a day of his life in the military, whether World War I. Obviously, he was born during the middle of the whole thing, and World War II, he got a pass. It's a long story. But anyway, he complained about the next generation. Great-great-grandfather. My great-grandfather, whom I met, I don't remember him, but I met him. Okay, he died when I was 3, but you know what he complained about? My grandfather's generation. You know who my grandfather complained about? My dad's generation. You know who my dad complains about? My generation. You know who I complain? You get the drift, right? Because that's what it is. One generation sees the next one, they complain. Where did they get it, though? I've asked my dad that when he complains about my generation. I'm like, where did we learn that? Whatever it is. Whatever it is, they say, well, hey, this generation just doesn't understand. Where did we learn not to understand that? Because we did learn it. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. And that's one of the points I want to make in the lesson is, if the next generation of Christians isn't learning from us what they need to be, and we sit around moaning about that next generation, guess what? It's our fault. Because we're not teaching it the way we should. Whether we don't teach it doctrinally or we don't teach it by actually doing it. Sometimes people aren't faithful to God because they don't see faithfulness. They're not steadfast because they don't see it. And I'm not saying that's the excuse that they can use. Well, I never saw that. But we need to understand sometimes that's exactly where it's coming from. They just haven't seen it. So we need to teach. Just like we're saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Entrust this to faithful men who will teach others also. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life. There are those I've known, older generation preachers, who for the longest time were really faithful, but then at some point became unfaithful. Well, the writer here is saying, consider the outcome of their way of life. Mimic their faith. That's a commendation, not to be flippant about this at all, but we learn these things. So one generation leading into another, we need to teach, and the best way to teach is certainly by example. In Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. And the word show, I put a little asterisk there, it means to clearly show, not just manifest, like show it. It means to make it very clear, extremely clear. I don't know how else we can keep saying that, but that's really what the word means. That we have the same diligence, the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. It's not just that you have hope when it's easy to have hope. Have hope when it's hard to have hope. So that you may not be sluggish, he's speaking of their spiritual sluggishness, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And you see he says, be imitators. It's the same word he used in 13:7 when he was telling them there to mimic their faith. He then says in chapter 6 and verse 12, mimic their faith and those who were patient. In this example, rather this context, he's using Abraham as the best example. But just to show you where this word show is used, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display. That's the word show, same Greek word, which means, again, clearly show his perfect patience. Paul's a good example of that because Paul was on the road to Damascus. We know what he was out there to do, to kill people, to set them off to jail and all, because they were Christians. Well, Paul says, I was used to display his grace, his perfect patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy 5, 24, 25 doesn't use the word, but it has the idea there for sure. Remember the sins of some people are obvious. I mean, he goes right out and just says, verse 24, some sins are obvious, leading them to certain judgment, but there are others whose sins will not be revealed till later. In the same way, good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds done in secret will someday come to light. We want to be obvious in our service to God. That's really what it is. We want to clearly show. And then finally, here in Romans 14, 10 through 12, we understand that we shouldn't judge. God is going to judge because God is going to judge everyone. Don't judge your brother is what he says in verse 10. Why are you judging your brother? Because God's going to judge everybody. In Luke 10, a reference I had made earlier today, talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, to me it's just an interesting discussion. This lawyer wanting to justify himself asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' point was, you prove yourself a neighbor. You aren't looking for neighbors, you prove yourself to be the neighbor. So we've learned from others what faith, hope, and love accomplish, not just what's believed, but what is done. So as Jesus would say it in Luke 10:28 and 10:37, sorry, the numbers weren't coming out of my mouth right, do this and you'll live. Verse 37, his conclusion again for that lawyer is, you go and do likewise. It's simple, isn't it? Go do it. Do the same thing. Do what you've learned. How did we come to learn the gospel ourselves? We all have different stories. It's not just that we heard the gospel. It may be that, you know, and I don't know, everyone's story is different. My story is not really all that fancy. When I was in Tennessee as a kid, I was 12 years old and been thinking about being baptized. There was one of the guys at church that, he was in prison. It's a very interesting story, I guess, about his life, but the reason he was in jail was he was a thief. And I don't even remember the guy's name, but all I remember is his story. He was a thief, and the guy that he was stealing from killed somebody. And he was in the house while the guy killed him while he was stealing. So he was in the act of, and so he got put in jail for a very long time. He didn't kill anybody, but he was a thief, and he was in the house while the other guy was killing the other guy. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things. Long story short, the guy sat me down and said, why haven't you been baptized? You know, we're all going to be judged. And he kind of scared me, to be honest with you. The reason I was baptized was not because I loved Jesus so much. It was because I was afraid to go to hell. I don't mind telling you, that's exactly why I was baptized. Now, obviously, if I was thinking about it this far on down the road, because that's been a very long time, it's been 42 years, I would tell you the reasons now are far different why I would be faithful. It's not because I'm afraid anymore, although that is a part of it. I don't want to go to hell. That hasn't changed, but what has changed is love for the one who died for me, and that's what it is. It wasn't the same as a 12-year-old kid who just didn't want to go to hell. And it may be tonight, and this is my point, it may be the reason you would obey at all is because of fear. That's not wrong. We should fear him who is able, like Jesus said, to cast our soul into hell. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Don't fear the one and kill your body and can't do anything more after that. Fear the one who has the authority to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. He's the one we should fear. That's what he says in Luke 12. So fear him. But do the thing that Jesus commands. That's the only way to be absolutely sure that you can have heaven at all. It's not because of you doing it, but because of the one who commands and the one who gives us the way to follow. And the point that I'm trying to make in all this is that we learn, and we have learned from others. We need to be the teachers now. What does the writer of Hebrews 5 tell us? Let's look at Hebrews 5, the last few verses there, that though by this time you should be teachers, he says you have someone who needs to teach you again, the oracles of God. He wasn't commending them, he was condemning them. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who's living on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a child. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by use to distinguish good from evil. And we should be, at this time, teachers. We should be teaching and not necessarily standing in front of people teaching, But teaching by example, for sure, like Hebrews 13:7. You follow your leaders. You follow, you consider, as he says, their way of life. Consider them. Should we not be able to do that? Yes. And teach others the way of truth. It's a high responsibility, a great responsibility, but we can't do it because someone else taught us how to do that. We can do that. And continue that steadfastness on and on. We learn it and we teach it. The song that we have as our closing song here, Hark, the Gentle Voice of Jesus Calleth. And if we want to be obedient, we have an opportunity right now to do so.